conflict, confrontation, correction, rebuke. What kind of thoughts go through your mind when you hear those words? What feelings or emotions do you experience when you hear those words? Joy? Happiness? Contentment? Thoughts like, oh, I hope I have a conflict today so I can have another confrontation. Probably not. If you're like most people, you experience fear, dread, inner angst. Sometimes the chest gets tight when you see words like these. And you have thoughts of, I hope I don't have a conflict today at work. And I don't want to have a confrontation with someone. But yet, I want you to think about this morning as we go through this. I believe biblically, meaning according to the Bible, conflict, confrontation, correction, and rebuke are part of a normal and healthy relationship. In fact, take a look at what the Bible teaches. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He is the one we proclaim. It's referring to Jesus Christ. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Proclaim means to publicly and verbally make known. And how do we do that? Well, one way is by admonishing. It means to warn, to reprimand, to instruct someone. And the instruction and knowledge is the teaching part. And we do it with everyone, but we do it with wisdom. We wisely, biblically admonish, correct, and rebuke. And we always have the goal in mind. The goal is that each one of us would attain full maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28. A number of years ago, in another church, I was a part of a men's accountability small group. It was a group of us guys who struggled with a whole bunch of issues in our lives. And we decided we'd hold each other accountable, and we gave permission in the group to ask each other the tough questions about life and issues that men struggle with. Men, I think you know what I'm talking about. I remember one small group, one of the guys in the group blew up in anger, and he lashed out at the rest of us. And he even stood up as a big man and kind of towered over us as he was raging and venting his anger at the rest of the guys in the group. Most of us were intimidated, and we just kind of sat there. You know what it's like. You kind of gulp and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening in the group, right? Except for one man. He was older, more mature, and wiser than the rest of us. In a very stern but yet loving way, he looked the man in the eyes as he stood there in his anger, and he said, we're not intimidated by your anger. You're not going to push us away by your anger. Sit down and answer the questions. Guy was stunned. And he sat down and answered the questions. And he realized we weren't going to beat him up. We showed him grace and mercy for all the ways that he had given in during the week. But you know what he said to us later? He said, no one has ever done that to me. He admitted he used anger as a manipulation technique for years. He manipulated people with his anger, very common for men. With his wife, with his kids, at his work, if things weren't going his way, he knew that he could blow up in anger and people would, you know, they'd fall back and they'd back off. And now he was confronted with it and he was glad about it. And his life was changing right before our eyes because of that. I think what happened there is what the Proverbs is speaking about in Proverbs 9, 8, and 9. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. This brings us to Jesus Christ. There's a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Number one, we see that Jesus showed compassion to hurting people. We've had many examples already in the book of Mark, had we not? With the leper, with the man with a deformed hand. It goes on and on. He showed compassion to hurting people. But Jesus also challenged his disciples. It was quite an adventure to be a disciple of Jesus, but it was quite a challenge. I mean, he called these guys, he instructed them, he was a role model for them, he commissioned them, then he sent them out into the world to minister. It was quite challenging to be a disciple. But you know what we also see in the earthly ministry of Jesus? Jesus consistently confronted the Jewish religious leaders. You know, up to this point, I've preached about the first two patterns of Jesus' ministry, if you've been following along. I've mentioned the third, but today we're going to look at the third. And we're going to learn a lesson from Jesus because we're supposed to follow him. And we're going to see what Jesus did with the Jewish religious leaders. On the underlying issue we see in Jesus' earthly ministry is this constant tension and conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. I call them the JRL. One of the reasons why God came down to earth as a human being, you know that he did that, right? God became one of us. Is that cool or what? Fully God, fully human. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. One of the reasons he came down to earth for 3.5 years in public ministry was to show us how to live. He's our role model. He's our example. That's why we have 4 written, credible eyewitness biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John, one of the core disciples of Jesus, says, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." It's a beautiful word, live in him. We translate it as abide in John 15. It's a deep-rooted connectedness with God. It's referring to a genuine Christian. So we might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must, meaning it's absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. Because the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. We want to be more like Jesus day by day. And that's what this sermon series is all about. We're studying one of the 4 credible written eyewitness biographies of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, that was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. You know that he was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, who was a core disciple of Jesus. He went off with Peter to Rome on a preaching tour, and he was writing down these succinct and exciting stories that Peter would tell as an eyewitness. Peter died, Mark puts it all together, and voila, we have the Gospel of Mark, this incredible volume about Jesus' life. And today we've landed in Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bible, let's take a look together as we dig into the Word of God. Mark chapter 7. There are pew Bibles if you're looking for a Bible. If you need one, you can raise a hand and an usher would be happy to get you a Bible. If anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand. But it's kind of neat, I think, and important to follow along with us. Even if you're not used to it and you can't find it, there is a table of contents. You realize that in the Bible. You don't have to do the thumb method. You can go find it in the table of contents. Are you ready? I'm going to read the entire chapter. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, there are people, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children all eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mark chapter 7. What we see in Mark chapter 7 are three stories of Jesus in action. Jesus confronted the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus healed a Greek woman's daughter due to her faith. Jesus healed a deaf and mute man. We're going to focus in on the first 13 verses as Jesus confronted the Jewish religious leaders. Now we go to the map because you want to know where has Jesus been. Well, basically, he's been all over. Do you see the map? Up on the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee or Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. That was his ministry headquarters. That's where he began his public ministry. And then we know he traveled down southwest to Nazareth, his hometown. He went out and sent his disciples out to the greater Galilee region, to all the towns and villages. He made his way back with his disciples to Capernaum, and they got onto a boat, and they sailed to Gennesaret. You see that south west of Capernaum there. That's where they are. We don't know the exact location, but they're there, and that's when the JRL show up. Let's find out what happens. First, a little background. What we see up to this point is phenomenal popularity. We see this in Mark 6, 53 to 56. The people are in a frenzy. The crowds are gathering. They hear the word that Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker, has arrived, and they're pouring down. They're so excited about Jesus. But we also see this phenomenal hostility from the JRL. And so Jesus needed to publicly confront and rebuke the Jewish religious leaders. What's the issue? What is holy? What is unholy? What is pure? What is impure? We're going to take a look at this together. We now transition to a teaching time, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Notice the definite article before Pharisees, and literally it's the scribes. What this means is a definite group of Jewish religious leaders from Jerusalem have come to confront Jesus. Their purpose is to investigate, to collect evidence, to confront him so that they can arrest him. Word has spread about Jesus down in Jerusalem, and the bigwigs have come up, okay? The top religious leaders have now come as an entourage, and they're following Jesus around, and they're waiting for an opportunity where they can confront him. That's what we see happening. Now, this is review. I show this in another message, but Pharisees, they're descendants of the Hasidim, or pious ones from the intertestamental times. They not only believed in the oral written law, but they had this oral and traditional law. They believed that God gave Moses written and oral law, and these scribes put it all together, and it governed every aspect of life. In fact, they had thousands of laws, you'll see in a moment. These folks, these Pharisees, claimed to follow the laws and traditions and better than anyone else. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not, another sect of Judaism. And these were self-righteous men. The scribes, called teachers of the law, these were Jewish scholars of the law of Moses. Their roots can be traced back to the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., I should have put in there, before Christ. They expanded and explained how the law of Moses was to be lived out. You had the law, this is what it is. They say this is how you live out the law. And they created a mountain of tradition and oral law. There were thousands and thousands of rules and regulations that govern just about every part of your life. They claim that their oral tradition and law that they created served as a fence around the law to protect the law. It later became known as the Mishnah. They wrote it down in the second century. I'm going to show you an example of this as we go through this. Mark chapter 7, verse 2. And these Jewish religious leaders were there with Jesus and his disciples, and they see some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Eating food with their hands. Literally, the word food is the Greek word we translate as bread. Some of these disciples grabbed some pieces of bread and they ate it. You can just picture it. They're hungry. They're ministering around. There's some bread there. They don't wash their hands, okay? They're hungry. They grab the bread. They probably tear some off. You take some, and they're eating. And these Jewish religious leaders, you can see them standing back, watching them. They are considered to be unclean. Why? They're spiritually unclean. They're spiritually defiled. They're unholy. This is not a matter of hygiene. They don't know about germs at this time, okay, people? They're not thinking, oh my gosh, they didn't wash their hands, they're going to get somebody sick. It had to do with, it was a spiritual matter. It was a spiritual matter. And here's a little commentary that Peter must have given. Now, Peter gave this message originally. Mark wrote it down. He's speaking to non-Jewish, they're called Gentiles in Rome. These are Roman Gentiles. And he says basically what this means is they didn't wash their hands. This, according to the Jewish religious leaders, was a flagrant violation of the oral tradition. It was a ritual of purification that they bypassed that was needed. Now, you and I today, we're hearing this, and we say to ourselves, why? What's the big deal? This seems stupid. We're thinking in our minds about the kids who play outside. You can think about your boys. They come in, and they grab a cookie without washing their hands. And we're saying, why are they coming unglued about that? What's the big deal? You know, they didn't wash their hands. Oh, well. This was huge for the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, I learned probably around 30% of the oral law was ceremonial instructions and how you became clean before God, primarily on the outside. They're concerned about outside purification. That's important. okay? And so this was a big deal because this is what separated Jews from non-Jews at that time. They ate every day. They would go through this ritual together, and it separated them from the Gentile world. And this was important to them. This was the law. They're violating the law. You see, this is where they're coming from. Now we have a commentary. This is interesting. Peter must have given his Gentile Roman audience a commentary on what this was all about, because they probably heard this and said, "We don't know what you're talking about. It makes no sense whatsoever." So he says, "Well, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." As I said, this is a brief commentary added by Mark to the Roman Greek-speaking audience. This simply is the oral tradition of men. Keep that in mind. This was made up by the scribes. You need to properly wash yourself for ceremonial reasons to become holy before God before you eat. Now, this is what I meant by the expansion of the law. Remember how they took the law and now they expanded into this oral tradition? This is a classic example. Exodus 30, which is in the law, 17 to 21, talks about how the priests need to wash before they go into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. They believe that God was present in the tabernacle, and it makes sense to us, right? They're the holy priests. They've got to get washed before they go into the presence of God. We'd all say we understand that. Now, these scribes are saying, "Hey, we live in this Gentile world with all these nasty, contaminated non-Jews. We've got to expand this for everybody." You see how this works? Now everybody needs to get washed, just like the priests do. This is how this thing works. "With a fist" is the literal translation. I'm going to show you what that means. It says washing the hands. It's really with a fist. "Tradition of the elders," it's referring to the scribes of old that made this tradition up. And it says this got to the point where even utensils needed to be purified, cleansed, ceremonially to be clean. This is how this got to this point. I'm going to go back to that. I'm going to show you what I came up with. Not everybody is in agreement on this, but this is what one scholar came up with, and I think this makes a lot of sense. This is what they were supposed to do. Okay, you can picture this. They're supposed to hold their hands with their fingertips up towards heaven, to the sky, right? They'd have a pitcher of water. They have another person. They take the pitcher of water, and they pour it on top of the hands like this. Then they put their hand in a fist, and they start cleaning their hand like this. "Oh, get off that nasty Gentile contamination. Oh, 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 those Gentiles. Oh, I touched something. Oh, I get that nastiness." And then they put their hands down like this. They take the pitcher of water. They pour it over their hands again. And then they air dry it like this. "Whoo, I'm clean. I'm holy. Now I can grab the bread." That's what they were doing. That's what they're referring to here, you see. And he simply says, you know, when you're in the marketplace, we live in this nasty Gentile world, almost anything can contaminate you. This is the list that I came up with that I was in my research. Human discharge, corpses, women after childbirth, carrion, creeping things, whatever that is, idols, certain classes of people, lepers, Samaritans, tax collectors, sinners, and of course, Gentiles, non-Jews, all of them would contaminate a Jew. And the goal, of course, was to maintain Jewish purity. While living in a Gentile world, this was of essential nature to the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 5 of chapter 7. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, can you picture them? "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" It's interesting. I told you one of the unique features of Mark, he writes in the historical present, in the present tense, because he wants you to be there. He wants all of us there to be looking and watching these Jewish religious leaders and Jesus in this confrontation. You know, it's so fascinating that these Jewish religious leaders assumed that the disciples were defiled. Why was that? It lets me know they knew about Jesus' ministry. They know the nasty people he's come in contact with. He's assuming that these disciples did as well. Remember, he actually touched a leper. He healed a bleeding woman. That would make you unclean. He had a tax collector as a disciple. He turned a madman into a missionary. He raised a girl from the dead, and he went to a party with sinners. They must have known this by now, and they assume these disciples are unclean. These are nasty, contaminated disciples. They don't wash their hands the way they're supposed to. Do you get it? Here's the reply from Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus publicly, openly, and honestly confronts the Jewish religious leaders. Period. Notice how he did it. This is important. He used Scripture. This is a direct quote from the Greek Old Testament known as the Septuagint from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He exposed them. He called them hypocrites. It's a word that was used at the time to refer to the Greek theater of an actor who wore a mask on the stage, portraying someone he really wasn't. Synonyms are pretender, poser. You Pharisees and scribes, you're pretenders. You're posing to be something you're really not. And notice how he uses the word of God in the original language. It is as it stands written, meaning this is the authoritative, permanent record from God that I'm speaking to you today. And notice the message that Jesus gave to them. Your outward profession does not match your inward condition. Your hearts are not right with God. Worship based on human teachings and traditions is worthless, is the point. Well, why is that? Because true worship is based on an accurate understanding of who God is and what God has done, as it says from His Word. Do you see the message that Jesus gave to those Jewish religious leaders? Verses 8 and 9, Jesus continues on. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. 8 and 9 are synonyms. They're very close statements together. They mean basically the same things. This is a harsh rebuke, would we not say? And this is the main charge that Jesus is giving against the Jewish religious leaders. What is that charge? You reject God's word by choosing traditions of men. That's the charge, the main charge he's making against them. They've set aside the word of God, and they are upholding and uplifting their traditions that were made up by men. That's the charge he's making against them. Now he gives them a real-life example. This is something that was actually happening at that time. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. This is a real-life example. He quotes the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Are you familiar with those? Ten Commandments, everybody? The fifth one is what? Honor thy mother and thy father. It's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's in the Word of God. Please note that the word honor is not only about respect and obedience, but it also means caring for and providing for your parents when they're in need. He adds Exodus 21:17 to show the seriousness of the command. You violate this command, you can be put to death. Jesus is bringing it to a new level, is he not? And then he says in an emphatic way, because it's written that way in the original language, but you, JRL, declare Corban as an excuse not to follow the fifth commandment. Well, of course, you're all asking, what in tarnation is Corban? Corban is the English transliteration of the Greek word Corban, which is itself a translation of a Hebrew word. This is a Hebrew word you find in the Old Testament, okay? This is what it means. And I'll show you how they applied it in their tricky little way. It was simply money or material possessions that you would dedicate to God, and it would become an offering. By this time in the first century, it's what you dedicated and gave to God, and you put it into the treasury at the temple. That's important. Remember, they're from the treasury. They're from the temple in Jerusalem, okay? So he uses an example of something they do every day, most likely. So they get people to declare Corban. I'm going to dedicate all my money and material things unto the Lord. They do it with the priest, by the way. And it's going to be given into the temple treasury. And the priests are like, amen, amen, hallelujah. And the things that they would dedicate and give could only be used for sacred purposes. I'll explain that in a moment. And the oath they took could not be broken. I learned in the second century they did have an out clause eventually. But at this time, there was no out. You made an oath of Corban, it was permanent. You couldn't reverse it. There's nothing you could do. And so this is the way they kind of twisted it a little bit. Things often given to the temple treasury announcing Corban would be given after the person died, but they could enjoy their money and material possessions while they lived. Isn't that interesting? Almost like putting it in your will. However, you could only use it for yourself. You couldn't use it for anybody else. And so the Corban trumped the fifth commandment and the word of God. This is the way that it worked. You know, you go to your parents who are in need, whatever the need is, and you've declared Corban and all your money and material possessions. Say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, I can't help you. All my money and material things, I made a binding oath of Corban, and it's going to be given to the temple treasury when I die. Now, that person is living the life. He's got the money, the material things, but they can't be used for anything outside of the temple use after I die. I cannot do anything, Mom and Dad. Do you see how they trumped the word of God? They eliminated the fifth commandment with one word, Corban, done. Don't have to help your parents now. Isn't that convenient? You see why Jesus was so upset? Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. That's the summary statement he makes. Nullify means you've canceled the authority of the word of God. His point is, human tradition cannot cancel the word of God, and you do many things like that. It's in the present tense, meaning this is a continuous practice. This is only one example. There are many things that you're doing to nullify the word of God and uplifting your own traditions that you made up through the scribes. That washing hands and dishonoring one's parents became more important than devotion to God and his word. That's what was going on. That's why Jesus confronted them. I hope you can see that now. Here are my observations. Jesus would not tolerate anyone who perverted the word of God. Jesus confronted people who stood firm on human teachings and traditions. Jesus exposed those whose hearts were far from God, but they pretended they weren't. And Jesus made a habit of confronting those in error. I want you to look at those four observations. There's a very good reason, and I think you know what's coming. I'm glad you're sitting down. We're called to follow Jesus. And he did this on a regular basis. So think about that. Wow. He didn't tolerate anyone who perverted the word of God. He confronted people who were following human traditions. He exposed those who were pretenders. He made a habit of confronting those in error. Wow. That brings us to action step number 9. It's simply care enough to confront. And I believe confronting someone is an act of love and caring. And that's what the Bible teaches. I close with some practical application because this is tough for you to hear, is it not? Colossians 3:14-17. Over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Do you notice verse 16? Teach and admonish one another, we are instructed. We are to provide instruction to help people understand the truth of God's word. But we're to admonish people to set them right, to warn them, correct them, and rebuke them by confrontation is what the Bible teaches. And how do you do that? Folks, a lot of prayer. Can I hear an amen to that? You got to get yourself ready for this. This is a way to get ready, what we see from the Word of God. You see the number one virtue above all else, you put on love. Man, you got to be motivated by love for that person, right? You got to be motivated by love. You got to pray and ask God to fill you with His love before you approach the person. You got to have the right spirit. You got to permeate with the peace of Christ. You got to cry out to God, and you got to be a spirit-filled, godly man or woman who goes to that person with peace and serenity in your heart. You've got to go with the right information. Don't go and tell them your own opinion, or my grandmother taught me this, or I heard this on the TV the other day. You open up the Word of God and you show them the truth from the Scripture when you admonish somebody. That's the right information. That's why it says, let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. And you got to have the right goal. I want this person to be mature. I want this person to grow in Christ. I want them to become a wise and mature Christian. You got to have that goal in mind. We got to care enough to confront. That's action step number 9, because that is what we see in the life of Jesus. And we're called to follow Jesus. That brings us to the Lord's Supper. We're going to conclude with the Lord's Supper over the next 10 minutes or so. You can see all the elements are prepared down here. We got the bread and the cup. But you know, as we prepare for this and we hear a message like this, I'm going to make this statement. I think it's going to relate to many people in here. Many people do not confront or rebuke or admonish because they feel so bad about themselves. Can you relate to that? It goes like this in a mindset. You say, I got so many issues in my own life. I've got so many problems. I couldn't possibly talk to anyone else about his or her problems. Does that sound familiar? That's what we usually do. I'm messed up. I can't talk to anybody. I'm not going to live like Jesus on this one because I've got problems. And people walk around with a cloud of shame over them, feeling bad about themselves. And they live with this false guilt that they're guilty before God and they can't function and they can't live the way God wants them to live because the Satan has got a stronghold in their lives with this shame, with this false guilt in their lives. And that's, you know what takes all that away? It's all what's represented right here, the blood and body of Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of my favorite verses. I say this on a regular basis. Within the context here, Paul in Romans 7 talks about all the issues that he has, all the struggle with sin that he has. And at the end of it, he goes, oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus died for me and rose again. I've got victory in Jesus. Therefore, today, now, I'm not condemned. I'm forgiven. Because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So this cloud of shame can be lifted from you today. All this guilt you're carrying around. Your guilt has been removed because Jesus paid the punishment in full for you on the cross.